presence. So he deals with that in 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at chapter 13, and they haven't done very well on that issue of purifying themselves. Chapter 7, do you remember, or chapter 6, the end of that chapter, you remember where he says, what business, what does righteousness have to do with lawlessness? What business does the temple of God have to do with idols? And he tells them to separate themselves and come out from among them and be separate. In chapter 7 he says, cleanse yourselves from all unrighteousness. Make yourselves holy, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So he's calling these people who claim to be pilgrims and strangers and foreigners. He's saying, you've got to separate yourselves from worldliness and darkness if you expect to be able to be close to this God. So when we get to chapter 13, it's kind of like in a sense, it's a crescendo, but it's not a happy crescendo. It's one of these chapters that at least when I, by the time I finish it, or as I'm starting to read it, I kind of get knots in my stomach. I feel really nervous when I read chapter 13. So when you start it, why don't we read just a little bit there in that chapter? It's a short chapter, so it may not take us but a few minutes to get through it. But look at this, how he begins. He says, in fact, we should back up and just begin with what we were ending with this morning at the end of chapter 12, when he said in verse 21, I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over the many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of impurity, sexual sin, debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while I'm absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, and yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, and yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. So what is he saying here at the beginning of this letter? He's saying, you better get ready because I'm coming. And he knows that these guys are still not repentant of their sins. I would be nervous if I got this letter. And normally Paul's method, Paul's way of appealing to people, and he's mentioned that back in chapter 10, is that he's meek and gentle. When he comes to him, he's always like, he's not rough, he's not harsh, he's not strong, he's very kind to him, meek and gentle. You don't think of Paul that way, because we kind of, too many times we see him through his letters, and he's a good writer, as Kevin was saying last night when we were talking. Paul may be kind of meek and gentle, maybe not real impressive when he's in his presence, when he speaks to him, but he can write well. And but he says, this time when I come, he says, it won't be the same. He says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. So he's tried. He's been meek with them. He's been gentle with them. He's been patient with them. He's written them. He went and made a sorrowful visit to them back in chapter 2, a quick, short visit, hoping to help them out, work through these things, get them where they need to be. And they haven't been responsive. And so he writes them ahead of time. He's kind of warning them, I'm coming. And he said, every fact has to be confirmed by what? Two or three witnesses. That's an Old Testament reference to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. That you don't just go in and convict somebody on just some circumstantial evidence. You make sure it's a matter of discipline is about facts, not rumors. So you make sure you get the facts right. And in his case, he's gone there before, and he's warned him, and he saw what's happening. He knows what's going on there, and he's told them, you need to change, and they are not changing. So he says, I'm coming again. And this time, it'll be different. And so he says, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I will repeat it now while I'm absent. On my return, I will not spare those who have sinned. I don't know exactly what that means when he got there. I don't know exactly what he did. Maybe it was public discipline, kind of like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he was going to single the people out publicly that's doing things that are wrong and deal with them that way. And it's even a little bit odd that he's not even a member of Corinth, but he comes into this church, he is coming into this church demanding and leading in discipline. Doesn't that make you kind of uncomfortable? If he came to Tingsboro, how would he come? How would he come? Clearly, I think he's saying the Lord has authority over His churches. You know, he says, and I think that's interesting how he words it. He is, you know, he was crucified in weakness. He is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you. So he words it in such a way that you kind of feel the presence of Christ among those churches. And maybe you can see that better, like in Revelation, when you kind of get the picture of this glorious vision of Christ in chapter 1, and then the chapter 2 and 3, you have the letters to the seven churches, and those are his candlesticks or lampstands. And he's kind of walking among the lampstands, and he says, I know you, and I know exactly what's going on there. So there's this real sense of Jesus knowing exactly what's happening in those churches and being present to deal with them. And at least in this case, it seems it's through his apostle. He's going to let his apostle act in that case in these churches. I think it's really important that we try to get a sense of that, just because we don't have apostles today. And we probably won't be visited by an apostle. But just the same, we say this is Christ's church. He says, I want you to know, I will deal with you as my church. And it's so easy when we serve a God, when He's not with us visibly, to take that for granted and just kind of imagine that, you know, he's not really going to do anything or whatever. And I think we have to see this, or go back and even look at a more dramatic display of that with Ananias and Sapphira. That he very dramatically demonstrated that he is very serious about what he wants to see in his churches. So, we don't have that today. We don't have apostles that are writing us letters and saying, I'm coming. I'm going to be there, so you better be ready. We have we have elders, we have shepherds that watch over the flock that should be addressing sinfulness and dealing with us in those areas. You have evangelists who, you know, as he told Timothy or Titus, he said, you know, that Titus is supposed to deal with those churches when he was in Crete and deal with them authoritatively and not let them despise him. Not in the sense that the authority was in the preacher so much as that, you know, this is the Lord's word, this is what you have to do. Either you change or you will face God's severity. He expects that of elders to say that to congregations. He expects that of evangelists to say that to congregations. You know, but you know, why is Paul so stern? He says to them, in this particular case, he says in verse 3, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, and they're questioning his apostleship. He's saying, you know, if you guys are only impressed by great displays of power, if you don't repent, you wait till I come and you will see a display of power. So, you know, it really is a big difference, I think, when you talk about Paul's apostleship as the issue here, because Paul will accept, you know, attacks against himself as a person. This is not his own personal vendetta. He's not about this. This is not about me, you hurting my feelings, and I'm going to respond in some kind of personal response. But when there's an attack against his apostleship, he can endure that because it's a challenge to the authority of Christ, whose apostle he is. And he has to deal with that and deal with that, you know, very directly. And he talks about the power of Christ here. In verse 4 to 6, he makes this parallel between himself and Christ. That he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, and yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. So, you know, these Corinthians did not see the path to power in the way that Christ trod. They didn't see that as the way to power. They didn't see Paul's weakness when He came to them in weakness, meek, gentle, His approach as the way through which God's power would work. But that was God making His efforts, His power toward these people, the way that He approached with Christ, the way He approached these people with Paul and tried to work to get them to respond. And so Paul's former visits were marked by weakness, at least in terms of patience and long-suffering, compassion, desiring to motivate repentance by that method. He hasn't displayed power yet. He's always come to them as continually as Christ did, but now the Corinthians will find His impending visit marked by power. So what He says to them in verse 5, let's read just a couple more verses here. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test." He says, test yourselves, examine yourselves. I think the idea is they had been scrutinizing Paul. They've been looking at Paul and kind of measuring him and measuring him against the false teachers and seeing how Paul kind of ranks in that category. He says, you need to be scrutinizing yourselves. Let me look at me. You need to be examining yourselves. If you examine yourselves and you believe that you're really true disciples, then surely you will see us as true planters. Because, you know, if the Corinthians failed the test, and the apostle, and if they don't fail the test, then the apostle doesn't fail the test. Because he's the one that they're a product of his work. It's interesting that they're rejecting him when he is the initial one who came to them and planted the gospel in their hearts to begin with. He should be their letter of recommendation. And yet they somehow are demoting him, seeing him as inferior and elevating these teachers that have come among them. So he says, you need to be doing some self-examination in this matter. In 7 through 10, Paul hopes he does not have to display his power. He does not want to do that. Notice what he says. "Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We're glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me is for building you up and not for tearing you down." I think that's interesting how he puts that in verse 9, that he says, "We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong." He doesn't want to come to them in a strong way. He doesn't want to be harsh with them. He'd much prefer the manner and the method that he's used all along, to be like a father nurturing children, gentle and meek, like Christ had come to them. That's what he wants to do. Because for him to display power, for him to have come in a very strong, powerful way, in aggressive way, it would probably, in the Corinthians' concept, they may even accuse him of just doing it to improve his own image. Because that's what they like. They like those false teachers because they were brutal and they were very harsh and they were very... And maybe they'd accuse Paul of coming and being that way. He didn't want to come in any harsh, strong way. He wants to come in a way that would like he's done all along. So he wants to get them to change without using severity. Boy, we need to work on that. Sometimes I can be way too severe, way too harsh. Maybe sometime when it comes with the kids or something, you know, we think that's how you get the job done. You just really bear down, get loud, get mean. That's really not Christ's way of winning people's hearts. Christ's way is through meekness and gentleness. Severity is the last resort that's supposed to be taken when we want to get people to change. But Paul doesn't have his own personal agenda. He doesn't have a personal agenda here. He doesn't use the gospel for kind of like a tool that he can whip people with. just because he has felt personally insulted or personally hurt. I think sometimes that's something that preachers can be guilty of, kind of using the gospel as a tool just for their own benefit, rather than seeing it for what it was meant to be used for, to help people grow and to change in Christ. So Paul writes for this purpose in verse 10. He says, "This is why I write these things when I am absent, so that when I come, I may not have to be harsh and use authority." I think he writes sharply so that he doesn't have to act sharply when he comes to them. He doesn't want to do that. He hates to act sharply. He's doing all that he can to keep from it. And then he makes his closing remarks. Again, I like the last part of that verse 10 when he says, he talks about having authority. He's got the authority of Christ behind him. God, he is the ambassador of Christ. He's got a right to come in the way that Christ would want him to. But he says, "The authority the Lord gave me for building you up and not tearing you down." He wants to be a builder. Now, you build people sometime by discipline. So that may be a method that's needed. But he wants to build them up. He doesn't want to tear them down. And he wants them to allow him to do that. He wants them to comply, submit to the Lord, change their way so he doesn't have to come to them in a more bold and forceful way. And then he concludes his remarks. He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell." And he gives them some closing remarks. He says, "Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Be of one mind, live in peace. I hear unity. He wants them to be unified. You know, in that church, there's lots of factions, lots of quarreling and bickering. He mentioned that in chapter 12. He doesn't want that. He wants people to aim for perfection. He wants them to perfect them. Aim higher than that. You need to reach higher than what you're doing. And be of one mind, live in peace. You know, I think he said in his letter to Colossians, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart." If there's going to be peace in a church, if there's going to be peace in a family, it is because Christ rules in their hearts. They let Him rule their spirits. And that's what's going to bring peace to this church, when Christ rules in their hearts. And they want peace just like Christ does. And he says, "The God of love and peace will be with you." They need to work toward unity so the God of love and peace will be with them. That's conditional. If you want God to be with you, if you want Him to be in fellowship with you, you've got to reach for this goal. You've got to strive for perfection. You've got to aim for unity. You've got to make His character part of your character. You've got to reach for peace and unity and love among you if you want Him to dwell with you. So he ties it together. And he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet all the saints in their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Well, it's kind of an abbreviated ending to a letter. If you look at Romans, he never even went there, and he spent an entire chapter with all these greetings to all those brethren. But he doesn't do that here. He forgoes that, and he has a point to make. He wants to see change. He goes right for the heart of these people. And he ties it all together with a reference to God in all three of His parts, if you will. He says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." You know, I think that's kind of the antidote to their problems. They have come to know grace and love and fellowship with God. How should His grace affect them? How should His undeserved favor and mercy affect that group? Well, it should affect every person by causing everybody to give up his pride. And that's certainly a problem in that group. And their self-seeking ways, when they really look at the grace that God has extended to them, they should give up that type of attitude. His love that was extended, that's definitely what the intruders, those false teachers, had showed. They had showed this kind of prideful attitude and the self-seeking attitude, and that shouldn't be a part of God's people. His love extended toward them, he says, the love of God, that ought to cause them to love one another. if God loved them, then they ought to love one another, 1 John 4 says. They should remove the anger and the jealousy and the hatred, the disputes that are among them. They should throw those out. That's not part of the love of God. And then the fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship is a word that means sharing. It means joint participation, communion. And they knew that with Him. That ought to lead them to sit down with one another. There should be no room for quarreling among them. There should be no factions among them, as He has had to address earlier in the first letter. They know the fellowship of God, the communion and the participation with God. They need to know that. They should have that among themselves. They should sit down and work with these things to have that kind of relationship among themselves. And that's where He ends. Just, He's done. So, wow. It's a chapter that kind of leaves you, I don't know, if I was them, I would be kind of nervous. I would know exactly what was expected of me. I would know that there was accountability because the Lord was sending His apostle to deal with me. And I was going to have to give an account for that. It's a call for repentance. A strong call for repentance at the end of this letter. And you know what's kind of interesting, I was thinking a little while ago, is you never, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, but I don't know that we have any other reference to Corinth after this letter in the New Testament. So I don't know what they did with this. Maybe I can't think of any time later after this letter that you have a reference to how things went. You kind of got a lot of stuff from Ephesians. You can trace that church for years through the first century, because you get letters and you get visits and you get more letters. Even at the end in Revelation, you get a letter. But with Corinth, I think this is the last time we get a message about them. So I don't know what they did with it. But there's a lot of stories that end that way in the Bible. There's a lot of stories that end where you don't know what they did about what they were supposed to do. That's between them and the Lord. But it kind of leaves a good way for us to make an application to ourselves. What do we do? When we read the letter and we find somewhere in a letter where we are in conflict with God, where we're not being the people we ought to be, and we know that that he leaves it with us. And Paul went there. He evidently made a trip there. I don't know how that went for them. But we are left with the sense that there's an accountability, that we will face the Lord, whether in this life or in the next life. And we will have to give an account. And if there's repentance to be done, we want to do it now. Because we won't have an opportunity when we meet Him in judgment. So concludes the letter. Not an uplifting end to a letter, but it's the kind of end that... Really, it's a letter of love, though. It's a letter where He ends it giving them one more opportunity to change. Because that's what God wants. He goes over, He extends Himself saying, I don't want to come in severity. That's the last thing I want. I want to see change so we can get on and enjoy the love of Christ and that fellowship. So that's what He wants. He doesn't want to leave people hopeless. He wants to leave them with the door open to make the change that they need to make. And isn't that a blessing that God leaves that door open for us? And he's patient, He's gentle, He's long-suffering, but He is relentless, isn't He? He does not stop. And He didn't stop with them. He wrote them again. He came, He wrote them. If you're going to call yourself My people, then you better change. Because you have to answer for that. So it's a great if it makes our hearts nervous, makes our stomachs nervous, it's good. Because it lets us know that the Lord is serious and He expects us to be the kind of people and He wants us to live up to His expectations. So, got your song books. We'll sing a song in just a minute that will maybe motivate us to make changes. God calling yet. He was calling the Corinthians, calling them to change. He's still calling for us to change. If you're not a Christian, it's an opportunity to change. God's still calling yet. You still have one more day to make that decision. If you are a Christian and you need to change, then you have this moment. He's calling yet. Don't miss the opportunity. It may not come again. Why don't we stand and sing our song?